Okay, we are continuing in our study on what we believe, what the Bible teaches us. And it's not just what we choose to believe, it's what as we look through the Word of God. Because what we're doing is, it's easy sometimes in churches to say, well, we believe the Bible. And that's important, but the thing is, you really, to clarify, you need to say, well, what do you believe about the Bible? Because there are people that say, well, I believe the Bible, but they don't believe the Bible. Do you know the liberals? Back at the beginning of the last century, that the liberals said, we believe the Bible, but they didn't believe that the stories in there were true. So when Jim's talking to us about the earth or the sun and the moon standing for almost a whole day, and then the shadow moving back, well, several, three steps, four steps, I can't remember what it was, ten steps. I made it too small. God did it big. 10 steps went back. They would look at those things and they go, yeah, that's just legend, but that didn't really happen. See, but they said they believed the Bible. See? So it's important, I think, for us as believers to say, we come to the Bible, we want to say, well, what do we believe about the Bible? What does the Bible itself say about it? It says that it's really the Word of God, that it really came from the mouth of God through real human beings, and what they wrote down, what they communicated was accurate. They weren't communicating legend, they were communicating historical facts. The stories are real. They're not just, any of you ever grow up on American Tall Tales, Windwagon Smith and Paul Bunyan and stories like that? The Bible doesn't have Windwagon Smith and Paul Bunyan stories. It has stories that are real historical accounts. They really took place. They really happened. Okay, so we talked about what the Word of God says. Then we looked at God. We looked at who God is. How many gods are there, kids? You have to be under 10 to answer this question. How many gods are there? Nobody wants to volunteer an answer for me today? Are you out of it there, Kenya? How many gods are there? One. Oh, there. Okay. You couldn't see it, but she showed me one. There's one God. Okay. Okay. There's one God. There's not multiple gods. But how many persons are that one God? There's three. Okay. There, I'm seeing three fingers now. Okay. So the adults can say it. Three. Okay. There's three persons are God. We looked at one of those persons, God the Father. Now we're looking at God the Son. Has God the Son always been God, or did somebody make him? He's always been God. Because if he's God, one of the songs that we've sung in Sunday school is, who made God? Nobody made God. That's right. Okay. Nobody made God. And so nobody made God the Son. But we saw the last 2 weeks that God the Son, though, did, 2,000 years ago, what did he do? He became man. He became flesh. He became human. And he did that for a number of reasons, but one of those reasons we're going to begin looking at today, he did that so that he could die. Because God can't die. God is an eternal being. God is spirit. He doesn't have a part of him that can die in the way that we do. So take your Bibles. Before we begin looking here specifically at the death and the cross, I want to look at some background for this for just a minute with a few verses. So turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're not even on the outline yet. And we're not going to get through all this outline today, so again, breathe easily. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, God creates Adam. That's a real man. That's not a legend. You understand there are people today. In fact, the current Pope in the Catholic Church has actually said that evolution, biological and geologic evolution, is consistent with the Catholic faith. And I don't know how many of you have seen that. That's come out in the last month. But that shouldn't surprise us because they've trumped on multiple accounts, the Catholic Church has trumped what the Word of God has said with their tradition or with prevailing opinion. And I see that it's just that snowball is just going to continue to roll and pick up other things as time goes by. But there are a lot of other groups that have done this. But Adam is a real man that was really created by God. He wasn't the descendant of other beings. That's what evolution would teach. He wasn't. He was created immediately. Immediately, that means right away, created out of the dust of the ground, formed, and then God created in him a spirit and a soul, and he became a real living being. And this man God gave instructions to, and he says, Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man, or Adam, that word man is actually in the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word Adam, so it's probably talking specifically about him, took Adam and put him, placed him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it, or to serve it, and to keep it, that is, to guard it. And the Lord God commanded Adam, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. And that surely die, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but in the Hebrew, if you want to make something intense, if you want to make a verb intense, you take the verb and you repeat it in two forms. So literally it says, dying you shall die. That's the way you say, you really are going to die. Okay? Turn over to chapter 3 here in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to skip over what he says to the serpent and to Eve, but I want you to look at verse 17 of Genesis 3. And it says, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Just always point this out, because everybody said, well, God gave man work before the fall. Yeah, but what kind of work was it before the fall compared to what this is? This is sweat and toil work. This is what we know. I don't think we have any concept what it was like to work before this world was fallen. I don't disagree. God did give Adam a job. But it wasn't the kind of job that we know. And so he says, you're going to do this all the days of your life. And then he says in the middle of verse 19, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In other words, what is he saying in the last part of the verse? You're going to work, and you're going to work until you die. And when you die, you're going back to the dust from which God took you. Okay, take your Bibles, turn over to Romans in the New Testament, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man, the sin, in most of your English Bibles, they're just going to say sin. I don't know an English Bible that translates the in front of sin here, but it's important because he really is referring to your sinful nature, that broken down part that every human being is born into the world having. When an infant is conceived, when all they are is, from a human point of view, a collection of just little cells in there, they already are corrupt and fallen. They already are this way. So he says in here that the sin entered into the world through one man. Who was that? Adam. Through Adam. Through one man, sin entered into the world. And the death through the sin. He's just not talking about just death in general here. He's talking specifically about spiritual death, the cutting off separation from God. And so the death spread to all men on the basis of whom all sinned. That is, when Adam sinned, God counted all of us to have participated or share in that. That was God's reckoning. God not only reckons you righteous when you believe the gospel, but he also counts all of us to have participated in what Adam did. It's on the basis of him that God looks at all of us as those that have sinned. But look down in chapter 6. Down in chapter 6 at verse 23. Now chapter 6 and verse 23 is not talking about an act of sin. It's really talking about the sin nature. It says, for the wages of the sin, referring to the sin nature, is death. But here death is not referring to, here death is not referring to spiritual death. Death does not have the definite article in the Greek. And so in this case, in verse 23, anything that is qualified as death is a product of our being fallen creatures. That means both your physical death as well as your spiritual death are the penalty. They're the wage that is paid off for you being a fallen being. That's what it comes down to. Now, why do we start off with these verses today? Because we haven't really got to this issue yet. Our doctrinal statement approaches it the Word of God, God, the Father, the Son, and we don't get to the fall of the creation of man and the fall of man until we get on down here. And yet what we're going to be looking at today and next week is going to be the fact that Jesus Christ died. Why did he die? That's why we looked at these verses just very quickly. Because the penalty for sin, the penalty for Adam's sin, and for our complicity in Adam's sin, for our having been a part of that from God's point of view, the penalty for that is death, both spiritual death. Spiritual death means you're cut off, separated from God, and physical death, which is your being cut off or separated from your body. We should go look at that very quickly just because we haven't seen it. Flip over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, and then we'll try to dive into our actual study we have on paper today. James chapter 2 says in verse 26, "For just as the body separated or without charis, the word meaning separated from or apart from the spirit is dead." That's all the further we need to go for our point here. Your body, when it is separated from your human spirit, it dies. You are considered to be dead in that state, though your spirit, again, one of the songs that we sang in Sunday school today, your spirit actually technically doesn't die in the way that your body does, okay? Though your spirit is cut off from God, it can't stop existing. Your body, think of that. People that died, people have been on the planet for 6,000 years, because God, that's what God did. He created Genesis 1, that this goes back to 6,000 years, and God put man on the planet here 6,000 years ago. Those people that died back then, what is left of their physical bodies? Their bodies have been separated from their spirit and souls for 6,000 years. Their bodies are broken down to the point they'd be indistinguishable at the present time. They've broken down so severely. Now, God can put them back together. That's not my problem to worry about. I trust that God knows how to do that. But what we're going to look at is, why did God the Son have to die? He died because that's the penalty we owed. That's the penalty that God leveled against us. And he said that in Genesis 2 when he talked to Adam and he told him, he says, "You eat this because in the day that you eat it, you're really going to die." Because what was going to happen? He was going to begin to die, or he was going to die immediately spiritually. Immediately he's going to separate from God. And by the way, if you've never noticed this over in Genesis, how is Adam separated from God? Because God goes, "Get away from me, get away from me." What did Adam do? He went and hid himself. He hid him. That's how mankind isn't running after God. I don't care what they tell you out there. Even in good evangelical churches, they say, "Oh, people are seeking God." People are not seeking God. They're doing everything in their power, according to Scripture, to hide from God and to run away from God. They're looking for a God that they like, a God that they can control, that they can manipulate. But they're not looking for the God of the Bible. Okay? And that's what happened. That's spiritual death. And Adam began to die physically. That's what it means for us to be mortal. Mortal means I'm dying physically. I'm subject to death. I could die at any moment. There's nothing that could stop me from dying. Okay? So with that then, we want to look at some statements that talk to us about the death of God the Son. And so let's start over in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 this morning. And I think it's important to understand this. I've got to keep my head in the game here. Remember why we're looking, why I wanted to look at this, why he had to die. And I do this because there are people at times that have the idea, Jesus died for me. Why wasn't that just really lovely? Wasn't that great that Jesus died for me? But in their mind, they don't recognize any guilt on their part. They think Jesus died for them like a parent that throws themselves into some disastrous situation to save their child simply because they love that child, and that child fell into that disaster by no fault of their own. Like a child that, let's say you have a child that's deaf and blind, and the child happens to, because of your inattentiveness, wanders into the street in front of an oncoming semi, and you have time not to grab the child and carry him away, but to throw the child out of the way, and you have to take the blow of the truck. That is not the death of Christ, because that would be saying the child is innocent and I'm guilty. And we weren't. We were guilty, and the one that took our death was the one that was innocent. So just to make this clear, when we're talking about the death of Christ, he's dying because he's bearing our guilt. He's not dying simply because we were nice people that somebody should die for us. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 now. Verse 17. Jesus is talking about himself as a good shepherd, and he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down of my own, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I've received from my Father." In other words, he's by laying down his life, he's actually obeying God the Father, because that Father instructed him to lay down his life. But he had authority to lay it down. I don't have that authority. You don't have that authority. There are people that take their lives, but they really don't have authority to do it, and they certainly don't do it in the way God the Son did. In other words, when those people put him on the cross and nailed him to the cross did not kill him. In fact, remember when they go to Pilate to get the body of Christ, they ask, "Can we take the body?" And he goes, "He's dead? Already? He'd only been on the cross 6 hours. Nobody dies in 6 hours on a cross." Pilate knew that. You know why Pilate knew that? Because crucifixion was common across that world. It was an invention of the Romans. And the Romans knew well they could put this on, and it took a death. Instead of just killing a person, it took them and it killed them over the space of at least a minimum of a day, and sometimes as many as 3 days if you had a person that was extraordinarily strong and had a lot of endurance, could really put up with a lot of pain. They could sometimes draw their death out for 3 days. And that's why the Romans did it. Because it was a long, drawn-out, painful death. And as you and your kids walk to town, you got to walk past all these guys that they have hanging. And they always did it in public places along roads. So people walk by. And your kids go, "Why did they do that?" Because they were a murderer. You want to live? Don't murder. It was a good teaching illustration. I know. We think that that's horrible. But thing is we live in a world like that where my wife will testify and other people that teach school will testify. There are kids today that have no concept of consequences because no one's ever made them pay up consequences for bad things. Anyway, okay, that's not part of the lesson. But John 10, verses 17 and 18, he says, "I have authority to lay my life down." So when they put him on the cross, when he's up there, he actually gives up his spirit, we're told in the Gospels. He lays it down, he gives it up, he yields it up, and he dies. You can't just do that. You can't just will yourself to die. There are people that give up and may die in a short space, but they can't do what Jesus Christ did. That was something unique that he was able to do because the Father gave him authority to do that. But he laid his life down. Flip over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Jim just went over this with us this morning in the adult class downstairs. Verse 23, "This one then being handed over or delivered, given up then by the," literally, "the determined plan," this determination literally that's been fixed here like this, the boundary set, "by the determined plan and foreknowledge of God. And through the hands of those that literally crucified or nailed," it's the word nailed him, "you killed him." So they're held guilty for killing him on the cross, even though he's the one that yields his life up at the end. But he chooses to allow the cross to be the means by which he is going to suffer and by which he's going to die. But he holds them accountable. He does hold them accountable. But he says it was according to God's plan. So his death wasn't something that went awry. Jim's been going over that with us in the adult classes. He's been talking about God's decree. And I hope all of you get that. God never, under any circumstances, has a plan B. What happens, what God does, is always his plan. And it's the way he initially planned it. And he never goes, "Oh, I didn't plan it that way. Oh, now we got to do a plan B." God never does that. Ever. Okay. And so when Christ died on the cross, that was his plan. In fact, we have scriptures that indicate it was his plan even before he put the universe in place that God had planned for this. Excuse me. And knew that God the Son, knew and related to God the Son as a lamb slain even before all these things took place. Turn back now to the Gospel of John chapter 10 again. John chapter 10. This time go back to verse 15, John chapter 10 and verse 15. We're going to read up to the verses that we just looked at because we want to see he lays his life down, but we went to Acts to see that it wasn't just that he just one day just walked out there and just died. I think we all know this, but I think this is important to point out. He gave up his life, but it was through a cross that he had, that was actually chosen to allow them to do this, to take him. So in John chapter 10, verse 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. And it's for this reason that the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. But he was given command by the Father. He lays his life down on behalf of the sheep. So when he dies, when he lays down his life in this context here, and nobody, as he says, no one's going to take it from him. He's going to lay it down of himself in this regard. It's actually with a goal. He's not just dying and God says, hey, he died. What can we do with it? Let's try to spin this some way or another. No, the very purpose of the death is to address what happened back in Genesis. And what has affected everybody since that time. I think all of us know this. This is like Christianity 101, right? But it doesn't hurt us to go back and review and think through some of these things. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Verse 19, it says, for through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. This is Paul speaking. I have then been, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives with me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith concerning the Son of God, the one who loved me and gave himself up in my place. And we have this term up here. Again, we're coming back to this. Trying to give himself here, right here. This is a preposition in Greek. It's a preposition, hooper. And the idea is, we translate it for, but to understand we're saying for, we're talking about literally in my place. So Christ here is dying in my place, but it goes back up here and it says, for through the law, I died to the law. What is this idea about through the law? Because the law laid down a penalty for one that broke the law. And it was actually through that penalty that Christ died, and Paul is counted, we as believers are counted to share in that, which allows us to die to the law also. That's a whole other Bible study. But that brings itself down to see this penalty that was involved in the law, that's what Christ is bearing. That's why he gave himself in my place. Because he's bearing the penalty that I incurred. Everybody gets this? You incurred a penalty. Okay? Now, flip back to John, but go all the way back to John 1 this time, not to John 10. John 1. Again, this isn't the main thrust of our study, but I think it's important for us to point this out. Christ did die, according to Scripture, for all men. We're going to look at a couple passages that are going to remind us of this. We have the passage in John 10 that some point to look at, that he died for the sheep that become part of the sheepfold. There's two primarily schools of thought like this. There is the strong Reformed camp over here, the very strong Reformed camp that says Christ died only for those who will be saved, or as they put it, Christ died only for the elect. He didn't die for the unsaved, the people that never will go to heaven. Christ never died for them. And they have some select verses that they use to teach that. But they also have to kind of do some fancy footwork around some verses. And here's one of them in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 29. And this has to do with words that John is speaking. John the baptizer, not the writer of the Gospel of John. And John the baptizer says in verse 29, and the next day he, that is John the baptizer, saw Jesus coming to him. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Doesn't just take away the sin of some, takes away the sin of the world. He's addressing everybody upon the planet in this regard. Okay? Now turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Maybe someday we'll spend a whole day or two just working on this particular topic. but I'm firmly a believer, according to the Word of God, that Christ died for everybody. Okay? That doesn't mean everybody gets saved, and this is a good verse to demonstrate that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, it is a trustworthy statement. It is worthy that it should be received or welcomed by all. verse 10, for it is then for this then that we, try to get my verse there, that we labor and we are agonizing because we have hoped upon the living God who is the Savior of, or with reference to, all men. And it doesn't say the Savior, literally, our Bibles say the Savior, but he's a quality of Savior. Because he's not Savior in the same way to everybody. He's a Savior to me because I believed in him in a different way than he is for a person that never will believe. He's a Savior to me differently. But he is a Savior towards them. Because he did, as we just saw, did die in their place. Even though they don't enjoy they will never enjoy the benefits of it. And then he says at the end, he's a Savior of all men in one capacity, especially of those who are believers or of those that are believing ones. In other words, if you believe the gospel, if you're here today and you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again, and you believe that, Jesus Christ is your Savior in a way that he will never be Savior for those that never believe that. Why? Because you've actually enjoyed the application of what he did to you. He provided something, but it's never applied to them because they don't ever accept it. They never welcome it. They refuse to believe it. And so it's never, the benefits never applied to them according to Scripture. But it's applied to us. So he died for all. He's a Savior of all, but only or especially of those who believe. And this is, we've got a couple of different verses in the New Testament that kind of have this, where we have all and then a portion of the all that gets special benefit out of it. And then we look at that. So Christ died in place of all. He also died, we've already made reference to this, but he died as an innocent one in place of those who were guilty. So turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. I just always remind you, if I get going too fast, moving through this, raise your hand, say slow down, give me a chance to find the verse, I need to catch my breath or work the cramps out of my hand. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter. See, I was like that when I was in seminary. I had a professor, Josh and I both had the same professor, and I don't know how you were, but some days he's moving so fast through scriptures, and we're moving stuff that you couldn't hardly take notes fast enough. You just keep on writing and such like that. Anyway.
Like during church, too,
I'd close my Bible. Yeah. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, then, we're just going to go down to verse 22. I don't want to get stuck in the context. Verse 22, he says, well, let's go back to verse 21. It says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered in your place. Here, same word, preposition we had earlier, suffered in your place, leaving behind an example that we should follow in his steps. That is how we suffer. Verse 22, who did no sin. Christ had never done anything wrong. We kind of already have referenced that previously when we saw him becoming man. Nor was there even found deceit in his mouth. Nothing he ever said, ever at any time, ever misled anybody. Okay? Guile is a form of deceit that is done for selfish purposes. We could say maybe all deceit is selfish purposes, but guile emphasizes deceit that has a selfish goal involved. There was no guile found in his mouth. Who, while being reviled, we don't use that word. Literally, put it in modern English, he was severely insulted with great antagonism. He did not then return that antagonistic insult. And while suffering, he didn't threaten. He's never on the cross going, I'm God, and right now I'm going to suffer as a man, but just wait, I'll be back. And someday I'm going to come, and there's going to be a sword that's going to go out of my mouth, and the flesh is going to fall right off your bones. Revelation 19, over in the book of Zechariah. He doesn't say those things. When he's on the cross, he's silent. He's got seven things he says says on the cross, and none of those seven things that he says from the cross are ever hostile in any stretch. In fact, probably the most unhostile thing he says when he's on the cross is, Father, do not charge these people with this. They don't know what they're doing. Probably with reference to the Roman soldiers that are nailing this innocent man to a cross. But he tells us then he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. The point then that we're here for, verse 24, and he himself then bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. But the point being is, he was an innocent one. He did no sin. There was no guile. He didn't even threaten. He didn't even return the hostility that was directed at him. It was not the way he suffered. It was not the way he faced this. Chapter 3 here in the book of 1 Peter also. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 tells us, for Christ also died for sins once or once for all, the righteous one in place of the unrighteous, that he might bring or lead us to God, being put to death on one hand in flesh, but made alive on the other hand in spirit. Again, but the main point, he's a righteous one and we are unrighteous ones. And he is dying in the place of unrighteous ones. So he was innocent. There was no good reason for him to die for anything on his part. He is an innocent, completely innocent individual bearing the guilt of these other individuals in this regard. So now from this, we're going to begin looking at three aspects of his death. We're going to look first of all today at, and we kind of put these loosely. And I've often wondered if we shouldn't kind of break these out a little bit better than we do. We are going to do it somewhat here, but not in the detail that it should be done as we've done before. But we're going to first talk about redemption. Then we're going to talk about reconciliation. That'll be next week. And then we're going to talk about propitiation. All three of these are necessary for your salvation. Now, there were a lot of other things. We just say this. Everything Christ did on the cross is not about you. I have a list of over 30 things that the Word of God says that were accomplished through the death of Christ on the cross. And some of them have nothing to do with me at all. Some of them have to do with other people. There were some things that he did on the cross that had strictly to do with the Jews, to deal with some Jewish matters. There were things that he did on the cross that had to do with spirit beings, fallen spirit beings, believe it or not, even though he doesn't provide them salvation. I think it's just a good reminder, not everything God does is about you, okay? But it's easy for us to forget that. And we open the Bible and we think it's all about me and it's all for me, and it's not. But these three things are all necessary to secure your salvation. He redeems, he reconciles, we'll wait and define that next week, and he propitiates, satisfies. We're going to look at redemption. Now, before we look at redemption, I want to clarify the fact that we have more than one word for redemption in the New Testament. We have the word, the first word that we're going to be looking up here, it's this word right here. You can see it on your outline. It's the word lutrao or lutron. That word literally means to ransom. It has the idea of somebody that is held under a penalty. There's a charge against them, and by payment of that, you are ransoming them. You are paying for their release. You're not paying for their release in a ransom because they're being held hostage. In this case, they actually are caught because they did something they shouldn't do. And for us, that's with us. Then we're going to look at a stronger form of this, apolutrosis, which really lays emphasis on the fact that we're freed. And then we're going to touch on the word agorazo, which means to redeem. But that word means to purchase or to buy. It has a different connotation. It's lutron and lutrao, latrao, and apolutrosis. Just trying to help you get this in your mind. Every time you come across the word redeem in Bible, it always doesn't have the same emphasis, and it's not always talking about your sins. Sometimes it's talking about sins, but there's some of these passages that's talking about he does something else. So we're going to put in here, and we're going to look at this word, lutrao. You're in 1 Peter. Turn back to chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, in the context here, he's talking about these believers that are suffering, and he's trying to remind them, and he does this several times throughout this letter, that you're suffering, and you're suffering because it's part of God's purpose. But he also is trying to point out that you should not, because of your suffering, say, well, good grief, this is where I'm going to go. Why should I fuss about how I live? I might as well do some bad things, so at least the suffering, I deserve it. You know, make an excuse for themselves. And Peter's trying to say, no, this is not the attitude to have. You ought to face this suffering properly. And part of facing it properly is going back and looking at what Christ did to secure your salvation. And so he says here, 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to go back to verse 14. He says, like obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which some of them were thinking, well, what difference is that? I might as well act like that I used to. And he says, don't go back. He says, don't be conformed to those former lusts, which you did in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in all your behavior. Verse 16, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17, if you then call upon the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during this time that you're passing down here, knowing that it was not with corruptible things, silver or gold. It's always interesting. Silver, we know silver decays, right? It tarnishes. If you've ever had silver, my mom inherited some silver from her grandmother. My mother-in-law actually had silver and they used it. And my wife dreads, she never wants to own silver because every time they had to use it, they had to get out and they had to clean silver before you used it, before you put it out. So she doesn't want any. She's had people say, hey, I've got an old silver. I don't want it because it breaks down. Gold, though, we don't think of gold as something that tarnishes. But see, you and I aren't around long enough to appreciate the fact that it's part of this creation, and this physical creation, everything breaks down. I'm pointing to the gold ring on my finger. It's maybe scratched up, but I've never seen it tarnish a day. It may not be as shiny as it was, but part of the reason it's not shiny is because it's gotten beat up and scratched by bricks and whatever other junk I've stuck my hands into over the years. So he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, things that perish or corrupt, silver or gold, from your empty way of life, your empty conduct that you received as a tradition from your fathers. So he's looking back to these people, some of these people being Jews, some of these people being Gentiles, that both of them had received a certain way. And he says, you've been redeemed from that, but God didn't redeem you by paying gold. He didn't, the ransom to secure your release was not gold. Now let's clarify something. He's talking about this father tradition. What's the significance of redeeming you from this empty way of life, this father tradition? The word for vain that he uses in this context here, there it is right here, mataios, is the word meaning without a result. Remember, we've told you in the New Testament, in the Greek, there are three words for vanity or emptiness. One is empty without a purpose, one is empty of context, one is empty of result. This is saying that the way you used to live, this tradition you've received from fathers, the outcome of it never secures your salvation. I don't care whether you came out of Gentile parentage or whether you came out of Jewish parentage, Peter's saying. All of it ends in vanity. It does. You cannot. Your mom and dad might have taught you well, but it never will secure your salvation. Get that? Now, that's the tradition from the... If your mom and dad are coming to you and they're telling you about who Jesus Christ is and what he did for you, that's a different matter. But he's talking about a tradition, a manner, a conduct of life. And that's the other part in here, is that we have this word conduct. In other words, there are people today, lots of people today, if you ask them, the majority of people, do you believe in Jesus? Well, and across America, you're going to run into a lot of people say, I believe in Jesus. Do you think you go to heaven? Probably the most common answer you get from people is, I hope so. Then if you ask them why, most of them are going to say something to the effect, well, I try to live a good life. It's the number one answer I've gotten. Number one answer I've gotten. And then if you go over the gospel, oh yeah, they believe that. But it's also that, and I try to live a good life. What is try to live a good life? What word does that fit with? It's this word conduct here. And yet, what is this outcome of this father tradition conduct, this empty way of life? Your parents can teach you to be a great moral individual. They can teach you all kinds of great standards and how to treat people fairly and things like that. But you know what? None of those things will accomplish anything in securing your salvation. So how was your salvation secured? He says then, as he goes on in verse 19, but by, referring to how you were redeemed, how you were ransomed, but by the precious or valuable blood. We have this word that our English Bibles translate. In fact, how many of your Bibles translate it precious like I have up here? In verse 19, how many say by the precious blood? Raise your hand if it says precious blood. I want a survey here. See, most of you, your Bibles say precious blood. Do you know what that word timao means? Literally, it means valuable. The point being, I think he's contrasting it to what silver and gold. We look at those things as being valuable. But what did God count valuable? Not silver and gold. What he counted valuable was the blood of Christ. And what does blood of Christ refer to? You know, that he could take his finger and prick it, drop a couple drops of blood there. Can I buy a candy bar with that? No. What is the blood referring to? What is it a picture of? What does it reference?
Life.
And it's tied then not only with life, but then in connection with life, count also Christ's death. I don't know if you remember this. We did this last winter, though. When we were over in Acts, we looked at that, and we looked at a connection between the idea of blood and death and the significance of that throughout the New Testament. So you have been redeemed. You've been paid for by the valuable blood as of a lamb that was unblemished and unspotted. Again, going back to this point, he did nothing that deserved death. And that is the blood of Christ. Then, by the way, verse 20, just to kind of tie in with what Jim's doing, having been foreknown from the foundation of the world. In what way? As a lamb that is unblemished and unspotted. A lamb that has no guilt on his own. But God's known him in that way. God's been able to have that relationship, that contact with him. So he has ransomed us from this empty way of life that doesn't secure us salvation. He also has ransomed us, if you turn over to the book of Titus, turn back a few books over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 tells us that we're eagerly waiting for the return of Christ. And then he says in verse 14, who, referring to Christ, gave himself in place of us, there's that preposition hooper again, in our place, he's taking our place, in order that he might, why is he taking our place? That he might ransom, pay a ransom to secure a release here, ransom us from all lawlessness. That's that kind of conduct. That's the way we are. I don't care what your parents teach you and how they train you. In reality, the kind of life that results is lawlessness. Because we'd say, well, my kids aren't lawless individuals and I wasn't raised to be lawless. It's not that you run out there and you're running amok. It's not that you're an anarchist. It's rather that you're lawless with regard to God. Because when God says, this is what you need to do, and you go, well, okay, but I'm going to do my part. What can I do for you? God says, I don't need anything from you. Oh, I got to do something. And this is the way the world is. Again, what's the most common answer if you ask them, why do you think you go to heaven? Because I've been a good person. They might even give assent to the gospel. They might even say, yeah, I believe Christ died for my sins. I believe he rose again. And you have to be good. I have an individual that I shared the gospel with for the better part of 20 years. And every time you give the gospel, that person never denied the gospel, always gave assent to the gospel, but always came back to the fact that you had to try to be a good person. It was my mother-in-law. My wife and I shared the gospel with her for the better part of 20 years, and that was always her answer. Until that one evening at the dining room table where that answer changed. And she said what your salvation was based on. And she mentioned the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then you're standing there going, man, I'm waiting for part B. And there was no part B. And you say, well, do we have to be good? No, we can never be good enough. No, no, he did it all. It was just like, well, she finally believed. Just totally amazed. Isn't it great the way God works like that? And it wasn't because we gave her the gospel for 20 years. It was because some point in there, the gospel became real to her. Not because she heard it over and over and over. Just don't make that mistake. That by just repeating it again and again, if they're going to get it by osmosis. Osmosis, remember, going from a high concentration to a low concentration, belief to unbelief, doesn't work that way. Okay, but that's another Bible study. But the significance here, in this context, in verse 14, is that he has redeemed us from all lawlessness that he might cleanse for himself. Why does he have to clean us up? Because we were lawless people. And it's not that we're dirty with dirt from the ground. We're dirty with lawlessness. We're coming before God, you know, and we're all, You ever seen kids? I've watched this on Sunday afternoons out here, that some of you dress your kids up in nice clothes and stuff, and they come to church, and then they run around in the backyard, and some of the little kids out here, they're out there, and they're just having fun in the mud. They don't care that they got on a dress or nice pants. They're playing, they're got it all over their hands. They're just cool with that, and they come, and they're like, you know, they come to you, and you're like, whoa, don't touch me. See, we're grossed out by the fact you got mud all over your hands. In that same way, it's as though we're coming to God and we're all covered with our lawlessness. And it's like, because God is what we saw in 1 Peter. What? A holy God. And the fact that we're not set apart and we're all covered and stained by the effects of our lawless activity. Now, so let's just ask, see if somebody can answer this question. The Bible also defines lawlessness as one other thing. Clearly. Sin. John tells us that over in 1 John chapter 3. Lawlessness is sin. You want to know what sin is? It's lawlessness. It's basically when you tell God, you can't put boundaries on me. And isn't that what an unsaved person does when you present them with the gospel and they say, I can be good enough. They're essentially saying, you can't tell me that's the only way. I can do my part. I can help. I'll believe that gospel. But I'm also going to go out and take care of the homeless, and I'm going to go to church and give money, and I don't know. Fill in the blank. There's all kinds of things that people have. But he had to ransom us from this lawlessness. Ransom us from this lawlessness. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. And when he ransomed us, it wasn't a temporary effect, because there was in the Old Testament, there was a temporary redemptive ransoming effect in the death of animals. But they used in the Hebrew, they used the word kafer, which meant to cover. It's been translated in our English words, in our English Bibles, atone and atonement, two words that I try my best to avoid because they don't have good connotations involved with them. Because in the Old Testament, our salvation, or not our salvation, but individuals' acts were temporarily covered over. But he didn't temporarily cover over ours. So ours is not a covering. Ours is not an atonement. Ours is something that actually has released us from that. And so he says here in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Look with me at I'm going to go back up to verse 11 just so you can see. And when Christ appeared as a high priest. So we're talking about Christ. Then it tells us he enters the better tabernacle. Verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place for all, having obtained or having found an eternal redemption or an eternal ransom. What Christ did with one death on the cross, not a death repeated again and again and again and again. What religion is that specially for? Catholicism, which is a religion, okay, because it's about man's efforts. They every week, Catholics celebrate what? The Mass. And what is the Mass? It's called the unbloody sacrifice of Christ. Because the Catholics believe Christ's once for all sacrifice is not sufficient. It needs to be repeated again and again and again and again. But there's a lot of other people that aren't Catholics that also have the same hang-up. Whether they may never even know the Catholic Church teaches that. And there are people out there, and they may go to Baptist churches like this one and such, and in their minds, Christ's once-for-all death is a myth. It can't happen. It would have to be repeated again, and they just don't get this. And so there are some of those people that think, well, Christ died to cover, to get you on the straight and narrow, but from then on your own. You better be good, buddy, because if you mess it up, it would have to be repeated again. So he says here, which is error, by the way, if you didn't catch my sarcasm and frustration with that. So Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, he obtained then an eternal redemption. The ransom that Christ secured to secure my salvation and yours, the ransom he paid to secure our release from lawlessness, the ransom he secured so that I could be free from these sins, is eternal. It's eternal. It's once for all. It's not repeated. And again, we're doing a survey on these. I'd love to spend a lot more time developing these, but that's not what we're here to do. Now, I want you to see that for you and I, then, there are two things. If first in Ephesians chapter 1, two things specifically he addresses. And we're going to switch from the word lutrao, if you go to Ephesians 1, to apolutrao, or in this case, lutrosis, it's a noun, but it's built off. You can recognize those letters in there. You can see the chicken that walked in that other one. It's the same one that's walking here. You can recognize some of it. But we added another little chicken ad out front, the apo here. And this literally is to be redeemed or freed away. So you have the ransom, and then the apo is talking about the release. So this word really is emphasizing, even though we translate it redemption, the emphasis of this term is that the ransom is paid. Now you're free. And so he makes two references. First one we're going to look at is in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, in whom, that is in Christ, we have this redemption through his blood. Blood meaning what? His death. That's the cost. We saw that over in 1 Peter, that was the blood was the price, okay, the valuable price. Through his blood, the forgiveness or the sending away of trespasses. If you have a King James Bible, they have the word sins in here, which I've told people that are King James only. This is a place where the King James translators really blew it, because you know the TR behind the King James doesn't even have the word sin here? They also have the word trespass. Why they translated it sin, I don't know. Okay, they're not around to ask. But this is your trespasses. Well, what's the difference between a trespass and a sin? Sin is always an action. Sin is always something you do in an action. Trespass is what goes on up here. Now, most Christians get messed up by this because most Christians, and we're not here to teach on this today, but most Christians have been taught from the time they're young that you sin in your head all the time and you sin in your mind. And the Bible never tells us that once. It tells us that sin is always an activity that's always outside of the body. It's something you produce. But you trespass in here. But because we don't call it sin, it's like people... I knew of a person that taught that once, and the kids that were in that youth group went home and told their parents, our teacher told us it's okay to think bad things because it's not sin. That's not, the teacher didn't say that. The teacher said it's a trespass, it's not a sin. But what did the kids go home with? The kids went home, it's okay. Because Christians sadly have not been taught the word of God rightly, and Christians go, well, if it's not called sin, it must be okay. It's a trespass. It's still offensive to God. You can offend God with what you think, and people are going to be in the future held accountable for this. If a man looks at a woman to lust out in the kingdom, we're told in the book of Matthew, he is held accountable for that. That's not a physical action out here. That's something that goes, because it says he's committed adultery in his heart. And that's not this thing, obviously, you know. I don't even know that we can say technically it's in your head. It's in there. Where your heart is, I don't know. But it's not this. But it says he's committed adultery in his heart. And God holds him accountable for what he thinks. Not just for his sin actions, but for his trespasses. And you have trespassed, and I would guarantee you've all trespassed more than you've sinned. And your trespasses are offensive. And for those of you that don't appreciate that, flip over to chapter 2 and verse 1 and look at how serious your trespasses are. Chapter 2, verse 1 here of Ephesians. It says, for you are dead, and I wouldn't even translate it in, I would say by means of. It's the cause, the means that brought about your death were the trespasses and the sins. In other words, part of your death involves the fact that you in your mind think and respond in ways that offend God, and you do sins. And in the Greek, those two are very distinguishable because they both have a definite article in front of it, even though you don't see it in English. Your death is not just because of sins. The death that you were involved in, separation from God and all this, also is an effect of your trespasses. And a lot of Christians know this verse, but they've never thought through the implications of the fact, well, then my trespasses are serious too. We just always get hung up on the word sin. Now turn over to Colossians, and we want to see your sins are involved in this also. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. If you've got a good reference Bible, they probably have a marginal note telling you to go from one to the other because they have similar ideas. Similar, not the same, but it's similar. And it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, in whom, again referring to Christ, we have redemption, or literally the redemption, the forgiveness of the sins. Now we have sins in here. So this ransom has secured my release from my trespasses. Every thought, everything that I've ever done that offends God, as well as for my acts that were sin. my acts in which I can do this because God can't tell me what to do. And those are my sins out here, my actions. And he is sent, forgiven. That word forgive doesn't just mean that God goes, oh, okay, we'll stamp that, taken care of. We'll put that over here in the file in case we ever need to pull this out again. You got that? God doesn't do that. What does he say? He sends it away. In fact, how do you picture that in the Old Testament? That actually, and they didn't even have the forgiveness in the same way we do yet because of the death, because the death of Christ hadn't taken place. They didn't fully appreciate this as you and I should. But he said, as far as the east is from the west, your sins have been removed. That's how far they, God could picture them being sent away. And I would say for us, they've been sent away even further because they've been completely wiped out, completely taken care of by the death of Christ. So, he's dealt with me with regard to my trespasses, dealt with me with regard to my sins. This is the most important word, I think, for you to get. Not that these other two words for these next two words for redemption aren't important, but those are the two most important words because those words lay the emphasis clearly and plainly on your guilt and his paying the price that you owed. But I do want to see a couple of other verses, and I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because while you are now freed from the penalty, from your sins and your trespasses, because of the word of Christ, because of what he's done, he at the same time not only has ransomed you, but he bought you. And most of you know this verse. I bet if I would have asked you to quote this, most of you could have quoted this. You've probably known it since you were a kid. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Now, he doesn't tell you what the price is here in the context, but I think we've seen that that price had to do with Christ and his death previously. But you were bought, and this is the word agorazo. It was a word in their world that they that came attached to a place they called the agora. The agora would be for us equivalent to going downtown versus coming up here on Grape Drive. Because you go downtown because that's where the stores are. That's where the merchants are. That's where there are people that are selling their wares. And that's what the agora was. So agorazo had that idea of buying. And all these people would have understood to buy a thing. It's different than ransoming. Different than paying the price that was affected by guilt. This means that he actually has bought you to take possession of you. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God. If you have an NASB, I have to say this is a place where they drop the ball on this, and it has to do with the texts that they use. But they say, in your body, but there are a number of texts, not just the TR of the King behind the King James, but a number of other texts that also say, and by means of your spirit, which sort is God's. You don't glorify God just by your body, but you do it by your body in tandem with your spirit. The two have to work together. Hopefully, if you have a Bible, maybe they've added that in the margin somewhere. But you were bought. You're not your own. God owns you now. God owns you. Therefore, you need to stop and think, okay, the things that I'm going to do, the things that I'm going to be active in, is it something that is honoring to the person who bought me and owns me? Or is it just pursuing my own goals? And then the last one I want you to see in connection with this is in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, look with me at verse 28. As Paul is meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus, he says, "Watch yourselves and all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has placed you as overseers or bishops to shepherd the church of God, which he," and we have in your English Bibles, we have this word that's translated purchased. It's the only time it technically is translated purchased. It's just this word peripoieo. But the idea literally always is by which he has actually made his, this idea, is we have the, it's built off the word poieo, to make, and then to make around. The idea is to make your special possession. It's tied to what he did up here when he purchased you, when he bought you. He took the church and he purchased it. He made it his own special possession. This word oftentimes is neglected in the study of the idea of redemption, and yet I think it needs to be brought in because it emphasizes the fact that you become something that is specially his. And he did so, again, through his own blood. which is, it's the church of God, his own blood. Remember, the person that died for you on the cross died as a man, but that person is also God. And he made you his special possession by his own blood. By doing what? Well, he bought you. And by buying you, he's made you his special possession. So the death of Christ, when he died, was not just a death to show us an example how we ought to be a martyr for a cause. It wasn't just a death. It wasn't just a death out there to show us that there are things that are important worth dying for. There are people in certain churches that that's exactly what they're taught. No, Christ's death on the cross involved at least, there are other things, but at least for you to get this today, if you don't get anything else, it was there to pay the price that you owed, the price of your guilt, for your having been one that is a sinner, for your having been one that was complicit in the things that have happened with Adam. I know some of us want to say, well, that was his fault, but the scriptures actually lay all of us. We don't usually tell unsaved people that. That's actually kind of more family truth. But the thing is, most people don't have a problem with recognizing they're sinners. I think I'm going to get to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. Oh, yeah, I do some bad things once in a while, but I'm pretty good. You know, isn't that what they think? So most people are honest. They recognize they're sinners. And Christ paid by his death the price of our guilt so we don't have to pay that price. So it's not demanded of us. So that it is taken care of. He paid the price for our trespasses as well as our sins. He paid the price not only for my acts of sins, but he even paid a price with regard to my sin nature. He paid the price fully according to Scripture to secure my release from that penalty. So we have this idea in this idea of a ransom. And then having done that, he bought me and has taken possession of me. And if you're a believer here today, you too can know. He not only paid for your guilt, but he also bought you and made you specially his. Father, we're thankful for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that this was planned in eternity past, worked out in time, and in a small way, from our human point of view, but a very big way on your part, it is enacted every time one of us, when an individual believes down here, when you count us to have shared in what Christ accomplished in this way. And you take what he did in the past and doesn't have to be repeated again and again and again, but happened one time, that you apply that benefit to us in time. And we're thankful for the reality of that, of what it means to be those who have been ransomed from the guilt, from the penalty that we owed because of our own sin and our sin nature. Thankful for this time you've given us together and help us to better appreciate the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and what it means for us. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Hope you can stay and eat lunch with us.